Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today.
I mean, that's when
here is our broadcast Melina. For today.
I was like that. I told her that. I openly was totally okay with it. I had no problems with it because that's just where I was in my life. I was that far gone. We grew closer, and then I met Darren and Rhonda. I met both of them. Rhonda actually had to come back to the kitchen to meet me because I was scared. I was nervous to meet them because I knew... You know, I knew about them. I knew that they were Christians. I knew that they were, you know, believers. And I knew that I was so far from that. And I just was thinking they're going to hate me. As I grew closer to them, I started coming to church. Not because I had to. Not because I was forced by Melina by any means. I was wanted to. I wanted to come here. And I wanted to learn. I wanted to understand. I'd say that God has used the Fegleys in so many forms. I've hung around them more than I've hung around basically anybody else for this last year and a half, because they are exactly who God wants me around. They are the people that encourage me the most. They're the people that have taught me the most in terms of, you know, what the gospel truly is, whether that involves, you know, the Bible studies I go to. any lunch, anything related. I mean, it's basically any time I'm with them, it's always circled around God. It's always centered around anything biblical, because that's who they are, and that's who I want to be now. And even back then, I had no idea. What really kickstarted my salvation path, I think, was I was in here listening to Sam. He was preaching, and he said, "You're never too far gone to be saved. You know, God, if He's chosen you, then you will be His." I prayed with Sam because I said I was saved, even though at that point I don't think I was. I said I was saved, and I 2 months after that, God hit me and was like, "This is, you know, you need to repent," because I really didn't understand repentance very well. But I was at my couch in my house, sitting there on my knees, I mean, begging. I've never done that, just by myself sitting there and just bawling my eyes out, because I knew that I needed to be saved. I was so far gone. I needed to change. I wanted God to change me. I wanted Him to be my Savior, Jesus to be my Savior, to be my Lord, and to rule my life, because He's what is best for me in every way, and He's the only way. Ever since then, I've grown exponentially. Ever since I fully repented for the first time, and I've done it multiple times since then, and now I think it's just regular to even do that, because my sins they're too much for me to handle. But God's put this desire in me to change that, to change wanting to do that, to change how I react when certain stuff happens, and He's made me a man instead of a little boy that I used to be. Rhonda, at some point, and actually I found out Melina too, they both prayed for me to go away. Back my old self, you know, when I was a tumbleweed doing all that, they prayed for me to go away. And I was talking to her a week and a half ago, and I said that He did go away. Your prayers were answered. God answered your prayers. He turned that little boy, or He took that little boy that was working at Tumbleweed, claiming to love hell, to want to go there. He took him He threw him away. He absolutely, I don't even know who that is anymore. I look back and I hate that. I hate that guy. I absolutely hate that guy. He is just so far lost. He's so far away from where he needs to be that it just, it makes me sick that that's where I was at one point. And now he's formed me into a new creation, a new man, an actual God-loving, God-desiring, God-obeying man. It's a miracle that I'm even here. You know, if he didn't, it did no work at all. If I never would have met anyone related to the Fegleys, Melena, anything, if I would have just not done any of that, who even knows? Would I be here? I don't know. But thank the Lord that he's done this. Thank the Lord he's done this work. Thank God for saving me. Thank God for taking me away from who I used to be, and making me this new man. Thank the Lord for that.
Praise the Lord. We have the honor of being able to baptize Zach at the beginning of our second service. We cordially invite you to be back after the ministry fair at the beginning of our first service, as we have the pleasure of doing that. Church, we continue in our worship by reading Psalm 99, which guides us. And verse 6 and 7 says that Father, you are gracious and you are kind, and your holiness stretches from east to west. As we stand and we sing of how great our God is. Yes. Church, you can be seated. We invite you to turn your attention once again to our screens for our ministry moment this morning that features our Aero Classic Education.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America.
I'm Tiffany McCamish, and my son Levi is a kindergartner at Aero Classical Education.
I'm Barbara Bobo, and my grandson is Levi. I pick Levi up 2 days a week because Tiffany works, and I enjoy watching his growth and watching him learn.
I've seen tremendous growth with Levi academically this year, from his math skills to his handwriting skills. His handwriting is almost better than mine, I think, in some respects. And I've also seen tremendous social growth with him. He's made a lot of friends at Aero, and his teachers are some of his favorite people.
My name is Jeremy McFadden. Our daughter Kate is in the kindergarten program at Aero. We've learned to really appreciate the classical approach to the education. It seems to be a very well-rounded, balanced education with some concentration on the core fundamentals, and then also she's being exposed to the arts in a safe Christian environment. Kate is building confidence through this program and character and making great friends as well.
My name is Tanisha Wilson. My son is a kindergartner at ACE. The main reason we chose to send our child to ACE was because I always knew that in my heart that I wanted to raise a godly child. And at ACE, I feel like not only has he grown academically, but he's also grown in faith. Honestly, hands down, best place to send your child. My son loves it. It's a great place.
Good morning. My name is Carly Corsi. I'm the director of Aero Classical Education, and you may be familiar with this new ministry initiative, but what you may not know is that we are adding grades 2 and 3 this coming academic year. So during the ministry fair this morning, I'll be downstairs in room 105. That's our kindergarten classroom that you saw. If you have questions or if you have family members that you may want to take information to, or if you're just a church member that's interested in what we do every day here throughout the week. My prayer for our church family is that we really stop to consider how we are stewarding our children in this cultural climate. And with that, I'm going to turn it over to Marty, who's going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for our time together to worship. Lord, we pray for the ministry that is Aero Classical Education. We thank you for the opportunity to mold young minds through your word, Father, and thank you for the leadership that is there to lead that ministry and that initiative, Father. Be with them as they head into the summer season and as they start the new year in August, Father. I would also ask that you would be with our offering. As we take that up, Father, that you would bless it to further your kingdom. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Church, we are focusing on the cross, specifically on the last words of Christ as he hung on the cross. And we sing this next hymn in a way that shouts hallelujah, and we cry hallelujah to the Lamb of God for sinners slain. Will you join us in this chorus here?
Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, we praise your name.
invite you to stand as we sing.
See the destined day arise. See a willing sacrifice. Jesus to redeem our loss hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair. Every pain
seated. Thank you so much.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. So good to see you today, and we're excited for our ministry fair immediately to follow, and then super excited to be able to baptize Zach at the beginning of our second service. Invite all of you to come back for that. I would like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. If you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll turn to page number 853. Page number 853. As Pastor David mentioned earlier, we are continuing in our study through the last words of Christ that he proclaimed as he hung upon the cross. And our theme for this series of messages has been Jesus' self-described mission, where he said in Mark chapter 10, he said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life in exchange, to free us, to pay the price, to liberate us from our bondage to sin and death and hell. And the cross, we understand and know, is that place where Jesus gave that ransom. It's where he paid that penalty for us. And as I've said, we are looking at the seven statements, the seven words, if you will, that Jesus uttered while he was hanging on the cross. And so far, as we've looked at these seven statements, we've kind of had a double focus. The first thing is just kind of look at it, like, what is this saying to us about Jesus? What he was going through, what he was doing. And then as we always do, we try to say, hey, what does this mean for me? What is the application of these words and the truth that they reveal to my own life and my attitudes? What is the example that it sets for us? Obviously, we're not God's son, but we are claimed by him and we are to follow him. But as we come to today's statement, which is often called Jesus' cry of dereliction, we get really at the very heart of the business of Jesus' paying this ransom for us. And as you get closer to the heart of the cross, Jesus begins to leave us behind, even more so. He's always exceeding us, but even more so because the business that Jesus is doing is a very unique business that not only would no one else do, but no one else could do it. It is precisely this moment where he cries out what we're going to read later, that the uniqueness of Jesus' divine human nature, where those two natures, his divinity and his humanity, are perfectly combined in the unique person of Jesus Christ, and it shines through in a way that perhaps in no other statement that he makes on the cross does the same thing. And that'll be a little ironic as we read it. So, Mark chapter 15, we're just going to pick up in verse 31, where we read that, "So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him," that is Jesus, "to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And then the sixth hour had come. There was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" Now, I want to sketch for you just a bit of the timing of the cross. As we saw last week, Jesus was nailed to the cross about 9 in the morning. He had been tried all through the night, scourged earlier in that morning, and then led out. And by the time they actually run the nails through his hands and raise him up in between those two thieves, it's about 9 in the morning on Good Friday. When it talks about the sixth hour here, it is meaning that that is about high noon. For us, okay? High noon, and that what happens is that an unnatural darkness comes upon the earth. And that lasts for about 3 hours. And this isn't some solar eclipse. It's not like a weather phenomenon. This is a supernatural, unnatural darkness that comes over the face of the earth for 3 hours. And then at the end of that 3-hour darkness, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That word forsaken, to be forsaken, that is one of the most pathetic words in all human language. To be forsaken. I mean, if you just kind of think about it, what does that mean? It means to just be deserted. There's no one here. I have been forsaken. It means to be abandoned. One of the worst things a child could ever say: "I have been forsaken. I've been abandoned. I've been deserted by my parents or by my family." To be left utterly alone. That is what it means to be forsaken. Now, up to this point, we've looked at like 4 of Jesus's cross statements, and some of them have been surprising. I think we would agree. Some of them have been rather surprising to us. But this one, this particular one, is shocking to us. Because Jesus has always been confident in one thing. Well, in a lot of things, but one thing above all other things, and that is he loves the Father, and the Father loves him, and that he delights in the Father and in doing the Father's will, and the Father delights in him. In fact, God loved him and delighted in him so much, he broke open the heavens when Jesus was baptized, says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased. Everything I see and hear about him and in him, I love it. And he loves me." In fact, Jesus would say this, even on the eve of this betrayal, Jesus would say this to his disciples in the upper room: "You, Peter, Andrew, James, John, you will be scattered." He said, "You guys are going to leave me alone." They said, "No, no, 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 no." But he said, you will be scattered, and you will leave me alone, he said in John 16. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Church, this is the man who is right now in our reading crying out to God saying, "You have forsaken me." What do these words mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, "My God, you have forsaken me"? One pastor says, "Nowhere in all of the Bible do we encounter any mystery that so staggers the mind and shocks the Christian consciousness as this tortured cry from the lips of our dying Savior." Now, I want to make a confession to you before we get into this message this morning, and that is, there are depths in this statement beyond where I believe any person can plumb. I think there are depths to which we simply cannot go because there are just mysteries far too deep, okay, for us. And I want you to be very clear on that, is because I'm going to explain some things about what this statement of Jesus Christ indicates for us, about what Jesus was doing, what he was going through, and the importance that that has for you and me, the saving importance that has for you and me. But I don't want you to come feel like, you know what, in the next 30 minutes, I'm going to come out of this church understanding precisely and to every depth what was going on here. Brothers and sisters, this goes to the very heart and soul of our Savior. And to the very heart and soul of God, if you will. So there's a mysterious depth of suffering and pathos here, and an exchange that is happening that I cannot claim to plumb for you. And so I want you to be impressed with that mysteriousness, if you will. But my primary goal this morning, and for me as much as for you, is that they would not only be mysterious words, but that they would primarily be precious words. And the reason is because they are a window into Jesus' heart as he is making the exchange that would save us. Okay? So with that in mind, these words, what do they mean today? What did they mean back then? What have they meant really from all of eternity? Well, the first thing is this. These words means that Jesus was facing the root of our problem. Every single religion has to face this issue. In fact, there's a reason why we have all these religions, which is because, hey, you know what? Things just aren't the way they're supposed to be. There's not a religion in the world that goes, hey, you know what? Everything's great. Nothing's wrong. There is no such religion, because everybody who is born into this world, every man, woman, boy, and girl goes, you know what? Things are just not quite right. So you have to figure out some way of accounting for that. And what is the problem? Why are things kind of haywire in this world? What we see in Jesus' going to the cross, and then as he gets to this darkness and he proclaims this from the cross, "My God, you have forsaken me," it shows us that he is really going to the root of our problem. Now, we have seen this several times in our considerations of the cross. Verse 31, where it says, the scribes, they mocked Jesus, and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself," all right? And we've seen this backhanded compliment time after time. He saved others, but he cannot right now save himself. Now, what do they mean, he can't save himself? They mean he can't, apparently, get himself off the cross. He can't relieve his circumstantial suffering right here and right now. He can't fix what is going wrong in his life right now. They're talking about the circumstantial saving. He saved others, he healed others, he restored the blind, but he cannot get himself out of this pain. He cannot get himself out of this situation, this shame that he is in the midst of right now. Jesus had been shown, and he was known, as being someone who could deliver you out of your adverse circumstances. He would remove pain from people. He would heal them. He would remove affliction and ignorance. He would teach them, and he would even remove guilt and shame from them. And that seemed to promise a larger salvation, right? And the religious leaders rejected all of that, right? We don't believe in who you are, and we don't even believe in what you are doing. And so what they see as Jesus hangs upon the cross, they see a fraud being exposed. You can't save, right? And the fraud was this. He seemed to deliver others from pain, and that seemed to lead all of these people to believe a lie. And the lie was, "I am your Savior. I am your King. I am the promised deliverer for you." That's a lie. And you can see it because he's nailed to this cross. He cannot get himself out of this pain. He can't get himself out of this shame. In their minds, if he truly was the Savior, then his saving would come in prosperity. It would come in triumph. It would come in obvious power. And that's not what it looks like. Now, why do I belabor this? It's because these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, are making the same mistake that we so often make, and maybe some of you here this morning are in the midst of making this same mistake. They expected this kind of maybe a military or a political solution or like a temporary solution to what is at heart a fundamentally spiritual problem. What is at root a spiritual problem. A greater salvation than these guys realized was necessary. Like, you know what? We got problems here. We just need a Christ, a son of David to come in here and redo the political order, redo the social order, and then things will be okay. And Jesus hanging on the cross, going to the very root of our problems. Jesus had an adopted father, Joseph, many of you know. And Joseph was told in a dream, hey, this baby that Mary is carrying is my son. I want you to take him and raise him as your own. And when God was telling him this, he says this. He says, name this boy Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Friend, the reason we have all the problems that we do in the world is because of our sins. The reason we have the shame and the disease, etc., is because of our sin. There is a root problem for us. My dad served in Vietnam. He got wounded a couple of times over there. One of the times he caught a bunch of shrapnel from a landmine. And so growing up, my dad would always complain, man, this arthritis. He'd talk about his arthritis, man, this pain in my hands and this arthritis. So for 20 years of my knowing him, like, he had always complained about his arthritis. And then we came to find out he actually had some shrapnel that had floated around in his body and lodged in his spine and pinched some nerves. And so they went in like the 90s, he got this shrapnel back in the 60s, they pulled it out, and then all of a sudden, you got to the root of the problem. He thought that it was this one thing, but it was actually something else. None of Jesus' miracles up to this point had gone to the root of humanity's problem. All the healings and even the raising of people from the dead. You say, well, what were those things? Those healings and those miracles and those exorcisms were Jesus establishing his medical credentials, if you will. Saying, listen, I am authorized to take care. All of the things that the demon possession and the blindness and the lameness and all of this difficulty, the guilt and the shame, all the things that I am miraculously restoring, I'm establishing my medical credentials to go to the very root of this cancer and to root it out. The cross would be where that radical surgery would be done. And I don't know about you, but I've never known somebody go, hey, I get to have surgery, you know? I mean, I've known people like, well, thank God, I mean, we're finally going to get surgery. No one goes, you know what I really want in life? I want to have as many surgeries as I possibly can. It's one of those things you're glad it's there when you need it, but nobody, and I mean nobody, wants to have surgery. Nobody wants to. You're glad it's there when you need it. But here's the thing. We all want to hear, well, you know what? Here's the deal. We're just going to kind of go in with a little scope. You'll be in and out in an hour, right? If you're going to have surgery, have one of those surgeries. Amen? What you don't want to hear. What do you never want to hear? It's going to be radical. Radical surgery. See, the scribes, the Pharisees, humanity thought, well, you know, yeah, we need a little surgery. We need a little tinkering under the hood. They didn't realize it was radical surgery. No one but Jesus knew how radical God's salvation plan was. He had predicted it in the Old Testament. And these guys, they had read through all of those prophecies, but they had concentrated, as we so often do, on the triumphant parts of God's salvation and not the suffering parts of God's salvation plan. But Jesus knew all of it, and he had read these parts, like Isaiah 53:5, which said, but he, this is this Savior, this radical surgeon, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In other words, his punishment, the punishment of this chosen one, would be the path to our peace. His wounds would be the path to our healing. And his punishments and his wounds would not merely be superficial. You and I need to understand this. This is part of what this cry from the cross tells us is that it's not just what's happening to his body. This punishment would go to the very soul, the very heart of Jesus Christ. And it reflects the truth of his position. He's not just pretending and playing at suffering for us. He is really receiving this. John Calvin said, if Jesus had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. So he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments. Suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and a forsaken man. Why? Because he's going to the root, the soul, the spiritual root of our problem. That's the first thing. The second thing these words mean is that Jesus was motivated by the love of the Father. Those guys, which once again, we've seen this taunt, he can't save himself. Let's ask this question. Is that true? Is it true that Jesus could not save himself? And I want to consider this question from two different standpoints. The first is by virtue of his position, who he was, what he was. By virtue of his authority and his position, the answer to this question, could Jesus save himself, is unequivocally yes. Yes, Jesus can save himself. He would say this of himself in John 10, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own, and I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right, I mean, he has the right to take it up again. I have the right. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. Why? Because I am God in the flesh. When it was not his hour, they had no power over him. People had come after him to kill him many times up to this point. It had never worked up to this point. Why? Because you can't do that. By virtue of his position, the answer is yes, Jesus could have saved himself. He had the right, he had the authority, he had the power over his own life, and no one could take it from him against his will, even as he hung on the cross. And let this sink in, brothers and sisters, because this is a position you and I would never be in, even as he was hanging on the cross. And they said, you know, if you are the Son of God, come down and show us that we may believe. He could have at that moment done precisely that. Remember what he told Peter when Peter pulls out the sword and starts going William Wallace on the guys that are coming after Jesus? He's like, listen, that's not the time. If I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels. Those angels were ready for duty at every single second of Jesus' life. Even at the moment where his life is ebbing from his body, he could say, no, I'm done with this. I'm off this cross. Clearly, Jesus had the power to save his life by virtue of his position, yes. But then if you consider by virtue of his mission, could he come down from the cross and accomplish his mission? No. Jesus knew that if he wanted to accomplish his Father's saving mission, that is to vindicate the Father's justice. God is just and holy. He wanted to vindicate his Father's justice, and he wanted to magnify the Father's grace and his love. If he wanted to do that, he could not save himself. And this had been very clear to him at the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, he'd always known this, but it was made very clear to him at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was there in that olive grove and he's praying before God, and he says this in Matthew 26, my Father, very tender, very intimate there, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Friend, church, please, do not listen to this as just some kind of austere exertion of will by Jesus. Well, nevertheless, not but my will, but your will. Hey, boss, can I do this? Oh, no, really? Okay, well, you're the boss. You get to call the shots, right? This very austere idea of like, well, can I just pitch this to you? And maybe you'll do it. Maybe we won't. Okay, all right. I'm going to white knuckle this thing. I'm going to cinch down. I'm going to do it. Your will gets to be done. No, we must not understand it that way. What is happening here, what we're listening to in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. What we are listening to, what we are overhearing, are divine deliberations within the very Godhead between the beloved Son and Abba Father. And what they are talking about is this impending forsaking. What they are discussing, if you will, is this impending forsakenness of Jesus. And it's not merely like a business transaction, because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And it is because not only of the love of the Father, it's because Jesus loves the Father. He does love the Father, and he says, as you will. Many of you will have seen that old movie, The Princess Bride, and you know, like the romantic lead there, Wesley, he's a farm boy, and so he loves Buttercup, and she's always asking him to do stuff, and at the beginning, he says, you know, as you wish, and the narrator says, you know, eventually, she realized that every time he says, as you wish, he really meant, I love you, right? As you wish means, I love you. When Jesus says, your will be done, as you will, Father. He's saying, you are wise, you are good, you are just, you are holy, you are all things loving and lovable. Father, I love you as you will. As you wish. Jesus is grappling with the cost. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's grappling with that in his humanity. He would sweat drops of blood, but yet he's also captured by the beauty. And it's the beauty of God's plan. A plan that would enable God to justly pardon you and me for our iniquities. Not to imbibe some sort of fiction, but to truly, once again, go to the root of the problem and make it possible for him to say, forgiven, holy, righteous, ready to come into heaven. Why? Well, that most famous of all verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This love was the love that motivated the Father to give the Son, and it was the same love that motivated the Son to give himself, to offer himself. Jesus knew he could not, by virtue of his mission, save himself, because the Father in this exchange had simply made explicit what had always been there. Son, we both know you were sent to be given. That's why you came. You came to give your life as a ransom. But I also want, before I leave this idea of motivation by the love of the Father, so that, you know, God so loved the world. Yes, he did. He loved us enough to send his only Son. And that not only motivated the Father to send the Son, but it also motivated the Son to give himself. And in fact, Jesus, he said this in John 13, we're talking, and it's the night that he's going to be betrayed. He says, it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, right? Having loved these guys that were going to soon flee from him and abandon him and fail him. He had loved his own who were in the world. And then listen to this. It says he loved them. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. There was a love that God had for his people. Jesus did not save himself because it would condemn his brothers and his sisters to damnation. One theologian said that where sin had brought men, that is, to a place of separation and judgment, love brought the Savior. And these words of, Lord, your Father, you're forsaking me. God, you're forsaking me. They are indications that he was motivated by this love of the Father. Finally, these words mean that Jesus was satisfying the justice of God. As I said before, these words of Christ take us to the very heart of Jesus' justifying and saving work for us. And what that work was to satisfy the justice of God. And that's a huge topic, but just to kind of touch on it this way, justice requires truth. I mean, in some ways, they're almost like coextensive. It's like, listen, what you want justice? I want the truth to come out. I want this to be seen for what it is. And once you see that, that's that you're a long way toward justice there, right? Justice requires truth. And the truth of this, and I pray, Lord, please help, because Satan is so active in trying to blind us to this fundamental reality of the world we live in and the lives we inhabit, where we take sin so trivially. The truth of it is that sin brings real damage into life, into the cosmos, and it needs real repair. Not just a little hand waving, not just a, well, it's okay, not just a explaining away. Sin brings real damage, and it requires real repair. To kind of bring a crude example for you, say, I really get angry with you, and I just, you know, this is ridiculous, but I cut your hand off, right? Just chop it off. You no longer have a left hand any longer. And eventually, you know, I'm struck to the heart. I'm like, oh, that was really horrible. And you're like, yeah, that was really horrible. We kind of, we get together and I'm like, please forgive me. And you're like, yeah, I forgive you, you know. So, okay, we're cool now. But here's the problem, right? You see, the problem is that, yeah, I mean, we're cool. But that sin brought real damage. I no longer have this hand, brother. And nothing you say or do about that is going to bring this hand back. Even if I forgive you, you forgive me, that hand is still gone. My sin and your loss are forever connected, really connected. And we live in a world where this is the most extreme, crude, obvious example. But the fact of the matter is, we say and do and needle and rob and steal one another all the time. And it does real damage in the world around us. That is the truth. And what the cross reveals to us is that God will not turn a blind eye to it. People think, well, you know, he'll just kind of get over it. He'll just say, well, don't worry about it. It's not going to be a big deal. No, God is a God of justice. He will call things by their proper name. He is unblinking. He sees and knows everything, even the things that are inside of us that no one else sees. Even sometimes the things we don't see ourselves. So the question is, is there a way for this real damage to be repaired? To really be repaired. Not just be hand waved away. To truly and justly be repaired so that God can call it by its real name. That is sin. That is horrible. That brought real damage. So then the question is this. What if someone could take the sin and the damage on himself? Like, really do that. Really take it on himself. What if someone could receive the just condemnation? What if someone could receive the true declaration that is wicked, that is sinful, that is evil, that is to be condemned? What if someone could receive that in and of himself? When Jesus talked about, let this cup pass from me, right? What is that cup that he's talking about? Oh, man, it's going to be painful for him to get nailed to the cross. The cross, that this cup is not principally a cup of suffering. The cup that he's asking to pass from him, if it be possible, which it wasn't, but the cup that he's asking to be passed from him was one of justice. It was one of condemnation. And in order to kind of help us with this understanding, there's a couple of pictures I want you to have in your mind that the gospel writer is painting for us, and he is borrowing something. He's kind of using something from the Old Testament. Okay, first picture that you have, first scene that you have in your mind is Jesus Christ nailed on the cross right there in the midst of, at the end of 3 hours of an unnatural, supernatural darkness that has come upon the land. Jesus hanging there on the cross in the midst at the high noon, and it is this unnatural darkness. And this is happening when? At the beginning of this Passover weekend. So you got that picture, Jesus hanging on the cross in the midst of this impenetrable darkness at the beginning of the Passover weekend. That's the first picture. The second picture is this. Hundreds of years before that, God had been bringing condemnation and been bringing justice against Egypt because they were holding his people. And they have experienced successive judgments from God. And the last of those judgments, or the latest of them, was this unnatural darkness that lay over the land of Egypt for 3 days. And Moses said that this darkness, man, it was a darkness to be felt. You could feel it in your bones. It was so dark and deep. And in the midst, at the end of that darkness, that was when God said, hey, you need to take a lamb and you need to sacrifice it and you need to put that blood over your doorpost, because tonight, as this darkness lays upon the land that you can feel it in your bones, the death angel is going to pass over. If he sees that blood on the door, he will pass over your door. Jesus hanging on the cross at the end of 3 hours of unnatural darkness, wherein he says, my God, you've forsaken me. And the land of Egypt plunged into 3 days of unnatural darkness, where they begin to sacrifice the Passover lamb for the first time. And Jesus is hanging on that cross in a remembrance of that Passover lamb. That Egyptian darkness prefigured the darkness of Calvary. Because in Egypt, God that night was going to come in justice for his enemies. And at Calvary, the justice of God was coming for the same. He was coming to bring justice to his enemies. Only when God looked upon Calvary, something shocking, something shocking was there. The sin of God's enemies had been relocated on his son. And Peter would describe it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, he, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. And for 3 hours, God's Son was left alone on the cross with the sinner's sin. And the ugliness of that sight was such that in a way we cannot fully comprehend or even describe, God could not look at it. And so he forsook his Son. A.W. Pink said that the hiding of God's face from Jesus was the most bitter ingredient of the cup that the Father had given him to drink. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, King David wrote in one of his Psalms, he said, you know what, I've lived a long life. And let me tell you something, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And I've never seen his seed begging bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And you know what, church? You and I could respond to King David and say, oh, King David, we have seen the righteous forsaken. And we've seen him forsaken for us. And here's the wonder of it, David, here's the crazy thing that you wouldn't have even imagined, is that his being forsaken is for forgiveness for us. His being forsaken is salvation for us. We have seen that instance of the righteous being forsaken. So just as we close this morning, I just want to just ask these things. You know, in Zach's testimony that we saw earlier. He said, you know, he was just being very trivial about death, as so many of us are. And just, have you really thought about it? Have you really thought about your life and the fact that it's not going to last forever? And are you ready to face what lies beyond? As difficult as these things are in contemplating the death of Christ, we find that that's the doorway of hope for us, because we know that he's paying for our sins. He's removing the sting of death for us. He's removing the penalty for our sins. Are you ready to face it? The other thing is this, brother, sister. I've said that Jesus Christ went to the root of our problem. And that what that means for you and me who are followers and are united with Jesus in faith, what that means is that you and I, we don't have to live in fear any longer of facing our sin. That gives us a sort of boldness to realize, you know what? Jesus took this thing down to the studs. So I can be bold. I can be confident that no matter what it is that I'm having to get into in my heart or my life or my intentions that may not be what the Lord wants it to be, that working on that with my friends or with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with family members, that I don't have to be afraid of that, because the Lord's already been there, and nothing I'm going to find out is going to be bigger than the blood of Christ. So I would encourage you, don't be afraid. And then the final thing is this. I said that I really wanted us to feel that these things are precious, these words are precious, what is happening here is precious. Life just comes at us, you know, and it's easy, if we're not vigilant, which often we aren't, it's easy for these things, for our love to cool. And I think that's one of the things that I'm more afraid of than anything. I think of like when Jesus asked Peter, you know, do you love me? Man, that's a fearsome question for Jesus to ask. Do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, you know, I love you. You know I love you. And he keeps asking him, do you love me? Church, brother, sister, has your love for Christ, has your appreciation for his sacrifice for you, has it grown cold? Just as we're going to pray in just a minute, that maybe part of it is just like, Lord, please, I just want to confess that to you. And please help my heart to be warmed once again to you, because that's the motive of why we live the way we do. It's not trying to pay for anything, because it's already been paid. It's just, we're so grateful for him. We love him so much, and we want to live in a way that will honor him and bring glory to him. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you right now, and I just want to ask you that you would make your name great among us, Lord. I pray that you have been honored in what has been said here. And I pray that your Spirit would take us even further than my words would ever be able to do. Lord, that we would be fearless in really dealing with our lives to really pursue righteousness and holiness before you, and knowing that we don't have to be afraid, because you've already gone to the very root of our problem. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here who doesn't really know you and they don't have that assurance, and they've been very glib and very flip about the end of their life, that they would face fully the fact that they won't live forever, and that they would call upon your Son who has paid for the sins of the world. Lord, we just ask you would confirm these works in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.